Morning. Thank you, Daniel, for that kind introduction. It's good to be with you guys this morning. As Daniel already shared, this is kind of a high and a bye. Hi, I just came back about a month ago from spending 5 months in Germany where I was working with Youth the Mission, helping to pioneer a Bible core course out there. And I've been with YOM now since 2008, and so the last few years I've been working specifically with this program called the Bible Core Course, which is a three-month school where students read through the whole of the scriptures within those 3 months, as well as they study in-depth, inductively, about 14 books of the Bible, at least one of each of the different types of literature in the Bible, so that when they leave the school, they have an overview of the whole story of Scripture, as well as tools to begin to study, to understand all the different types of literature in the Bible. So we had a school of all girls. There was 9 of them, and it was awesome. They were really open and hungry, and so it was just a privilege to be out there. And it was actually a very restful season, even though, you know, it's busy with doing things and making things happen. And yet there was just like a peace or a rest that I experienced in that time. So I'm very, very thankful for that time. But this is also a bye because on Wednesday I'm leaving for Boston. And Boston, I say Boston, but it's actually South Hamilton, which is about 40 minutes north of Boston. But everybody knows Boston. So I just say Boston. And I'm going to be going to Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary there. I'll be pursuing my Master of Arts in Religion, in Biblical Studies, and Educational Ministry. So I'm going to share a little bit more about that tonight. I'm having a chili and cornbread dinner here at Maranatha at 5 o'clock, which everyone is welcome to, and you can bring anyone, or, you know, you're free to come or you're free not to come. If you haven't RSVP'd yet and you would like to come, if you want to just tell me after the service, and then I'll just, you know, add another cup of water to the chili and it'll be fine. Watered down chili, you guys are all fine with that, right? No, I'm sure it'll be fine. We'll pray that the Lord multiplies it if it needs to happen. But it would be great to have you there. I'm going to share a little bit tonight, but mostly it's just going to be to connect and then to explain what it is that I'm hoping to get out of this season of pursuing my master's degrees down in Boston or South Hamilton. Sound good? All right, so I want to actually open by sharing a clip. I think I need my trusty IT guy in the back here to help me out with the video clip. So I'm gonna show this clip. You might have seen it before. It was kind of circulating a few years ago, but it's really good, and it's kind of sort of related to what I'm talking about today. Plus, it's really funny, so it's good to share. So I'll let you play that for me. Thanks.
Should I lay down?
Oh no, we don't do that anymore. Just have a seat, and let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes, and then absolutely nothing after that. How does that sound?
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
And go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive, and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. Most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are. Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
It is.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No. We don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good girl. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
I only have a five, so.
Well, I don't make change.
Yeah, that's just... I like that one. So, but I did mention it was kind of related to my topic, and it is. And this is how I know that God wants me to trust Him. You know, it's basically the one thing that He has asked of me. If I was to boil it down to one thing, He just wants me to trust Him, and I struggle with it. And sometimes it feels like the solution is just to stop it. I've told that to myself. You know, other people have said that to me. Sometimes it feels like God's saying it, and He's kind of just sitting back a little bit exasperated that I don't just stop it already. So the problem, you know, like this lady's going in to try to get some, you know, advice from this man, and the problem she wishes to address is that she is afraid of being buried alive in a box. The problem I wish to address is that I don't trust God, even though I know He's asking me to. And how should I solve it? Well, just stop it. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T, stop it. So simple, right? And somehow just not as helpful as you would think it should be. It's the most simple thing and the most difficult thing in the world, I think, the thing that God has asked us just to trust Him. And it's not a big ask, and yet it's the most difficult thing because the world is constantly challenging God's trustworthiness. And so it constantly feels like we're having to choose whether or not we believe it to be true. Have you ever had a moment where God reveals to you with just like shocking clarity how little you actually trust Him? Those are very terrible moments because a lot of times when life is going pretty good, you can bumble along and not be aware of just where you're at in terms of trusting in the Lord. And then all of a sudden it's just like, whoa, is that where I am? And I had one several years ago where my sister Mel had experienced some pain in her abdomen and they didn't know what it was. They thought it was maybe her appendix. And so they took her into emergency, but the doctor ruled that out. And a couple other things. And so pretty soon it became this medical emergency with no name and therefore no solution. And I was in Alberta at the time working with Youth of the Mission. And so I was hearing this just by, you know, emails and phone calls and stuff. And the shocking thing that was revealed to me in that situation was that my trust towards the Lord was literally 0%. Like there was no denying it in that experience. I knew from the moment that they had told me that there was something wrong and she was admitted to the hospital and they were trying to figure it out until only a couple days later, you know, they found out what it was that was going on and she was able to resolve it, you know, pretty quickly and pretty simply, actually. But that in that time frame, my trust in God was like flatlined. There was nothing. If I was hooked up to an electrocardiogram and it was measuring the intensity of my trust in God rather than the electrical pulses of my heart, there would be absolutely nothing. And I knew it. And what's worse is I knew that the situation wasn't causing my lack of trust. It was merely exposing the lack of trust that had been there all along. I just didn't know it. I didn't have an experience or an encounter, a difficult situation where it was put to the test. And, you know, is lack of awareness of your lack of faith in God an excuse? I don't know, but it sure doesn't help when you are faced with a situation where you are being challenged and you're being challenged to continue to trust in God's goodness, and you're not sure if you can. You're not sure if you can lean into him or lean on him. Just over a week ago, maybe some of you have heard about this situation, I was up in Pinawa with my dad to attend a YWAM conference. YWAM Canada meets together every 2 years, and so I just went up expecting to go up, worship with some fellow YWAMers, hear a message, connect with people I hadn't seen for years, be edified, eat food, drive home, you know, just like it was going to be a great, great day. But when we pulled up to the parking lot, there was an ambulance that was parked outside at the entrance, and the paramedics were inside already, and we found out that during worship, a little girl had been crushed, a 2-year-old girl had been crushed by a collapsible wall, and they weren't able to revive her, that she passed away. And everyone was in shock, of course. It's very traumatizing. It was the end of the week, so, you know, in YWAM, maybe they all came together on Sunday as strangers, but by Thursday, you're friends, and you've seen this little girl dancing around in worship, and you've gotten connected with one another, and now, you know, senselessly, during worship, this little girl is gone. And it was just very, you know, shocking. Everyone was in shock. And so, you know, my dad and I ended up spending the morning together with these people. Just we were all, if you've ever been to Wilderness Edge up in Pinawa, they have a courtyard kind of in the middle. And so everyone was just gathered together, huddled, you know, trying to just be together, mostly not saying anything, because what do you say at a time like that, really, you know? It's just doesn't, you don't really know what to say. And so, you know, we did just kind of hang out, just be together. But some people did share. Some people shared scriptures of comfort, you know, trying to hold on to some hope in the midst of this thing. Some people shared scriptures of other people in the Bible that felt times of being abandoned by God, you know, putting words to that feeling of like, what, where are you, and why is this happening? Some people offered prayers for those that were most closely involved, you know, the ones that had unintentionally created the situation that would cause this to happen, the parents, the workers at the building that had to keep serving us, even though they were in shock and in grief as well as we were. And others expressed anger because why did this happen? Like, this doesn't even make sense. And it just, you can't explain it with a logical, you know, reasoning. It just, so we experience anger because it doesn't line up with what we know should be going on, what should be happening. And so that morning, you know, there was this tension in the air, not a bad tension, like not, I mean, I don't think ultimately it's a tension between people, but it's a tension that there is always in the presence of grief, where when we face these situations that challenge what we know to be true about God, and yet he is asking us to continue to trust him, how do we navigate that kind of situation? And that's exactly what gets zeroed in on when these tragic, horrific, unexplainable situations happen. This is not right, I know it's not right, and yet God says he's good and in control, and I need to trust him. So what do we do with those feelings? Do we stuff them and like ignore them and pretend they're not real and just, you know, go on and just pretend that doesn't, you know, pretend it does make sense. Or do we allow them to control everything and just give them full vent and let whatever we're feeling in that situation to become and dictate our reality? Is God trustworthy? Are we allowed to ask that question? Sometimes I think we don't know how to trust God and try to be honest about life. And that's where we can thank the Lord that he gave us the Psalms. You know, the Psalms are a really beautiful portion of Scripture. I'm very, very thankful for them. And they are songs and prayers that were composed for use in worship by the ancient Israelites, both individual worship and corporate worship. And what's special about these songs and prayers is that they are of both praise and lament. So they show us how to worship God in praise, but they also show us how to worship him when we are in sorrow and in pain. And we often view them because there's, you know, 150 individual psalms written by different authors. You know, a lot of them are written by David, some by anonymous psalmists. But we don't always know how to handle them as a whole because it doesn't seem like there's any rhyme or reason to the way this collection has been organized. But I think they have actually been organized in order to tell a story and in order to preach a message. And there's a couple of ways that we can find that. But the one way I want to mention just this morning is that, you guys, if any of you love the Psalms, do you know what the last five Psalms in this book are all about? Yeah, they're all about worship. They're praise. They just repeat the refrain over and over again. It's praise the Lord. Praise him, you heavens, you earth, everything in the sea. You know, they just go on and on, basically repeating. The repeated phrase in those last five Psalms are praise him. And I'm embarrassed to admit, but I used to think that these psalms, these praise psalms, were really shallow, because, you know, in my arrogance, it's like, well, they don't, you know, they're not acknowledging how tough life is. They're just saying praise God, and they're just ignoring like the reality of how sucky things are sometimes. But that's the thing. The thing is, as I was reading them out of context, is what do they come at the end of but psalm after psalm after psalm of being real with God? And when we see that, and when we take then the whole book of Psalms all together, what this shows us, what the message of the book of Psalms is to us, is that honest engagement with God that is submitted to him, that is submitted to his instruction and his ways, it moves towards praise. Unlike most of Scripture, which is God speaking to his people, the Psalms record words of God's people to God. And so I have this quote up here by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. They have wrote this book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And they ask the question, how do these words spoken to God function for us as a word from God? Precisely in the ways they functioned for Israel in the first place, as opportunities to speak to God with the help of words he inspired others to use to speak to him in times past. You know, the Psalms, they don't provide easy answers in times that our trust in the Lord is challenged, but they do provide a model for us of how to be emotionally healthy. And by that I mean, you know, being honest, not stuffing or denying experiences of pain or anger or grief, but yet to move towards making the hard choice of trusting in God no matter what, which is what we're called to as those who put our faith in him, not just for salvation, but for daily life. So I want to look at how the Psalms do this by looking more closely at one particular psalm, and that's Psalm 69. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a prayer of lament. It tells us in the title that it was written by David, according to the lilies, whatever that means. So some of the Davidic songs, psalms, they in that title where it tells us that it is written by David, they provide for us some historical context, telling us what specific situation David was in when he wrote that psalm. This one doesn't say exactly what David was going through, but if you want to get a little bit of an idea as to the kinds of troubles that David went through, you could read 1 and 2 Samuel. You will find lots of them in there. But you don't need to necessarily do that. What we can do is actually read through the psalm just closely and carefully with a few questions at the back of our minds so that we can see what we can discover from the psalm itself about at least what kind of situation David is experiencing and how is he responding to it. So I'm going to read, first of all, just say the things that we can keep in the back of our mind. So first of all, we can think about what kind of situation is David in? Is it good or is it bad or is it maybe even ugly? How does he feel in the midst of it? What's his emotional response to what's going on? Is he happy about it? Is he like, what's his emotional response to his current situation? And then thirdly, how is he experiencing God at this time? Where does he feel God is or isn't? So remember, as I started this morning, I said that I was trying to talk about our or my particular struggle of trusting God when he asks me to, which is always. And what makes it difficult is living in this world that is constantly challenging that ask of God. So how do we process this life and not deny reality while moving towards the greater reality that God's calling us to, which we may not yet see in our current circumstance? And this is where Psalm 69 is going to help us, which, as it kind of says in that little quote up there, functioning as God's word to us by providing us with ways we can speak to God with the help of the words that he inspired in this situation, David, to speak to him in the past as he experienced his own season of pain and anger and persecution and feeling of abandonment. So I'm going to read Psalm 69, verse 1 to 12, and I want you to keep in mind those three things. What kind of situation is David in? How is he feeling in the midst of it? And how is he experiencing God at this time? So I'll read the first 12 verses. I'm reading in the ESV, but you're welcome to read along in whatever version you have there. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out and my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Whew. Big picture, what kind of situation is David in? Good or bad? Bad. That's good. Maybe even ugly. Yeah, it's not a good one. He's in trouble, we know from these verses. So it doesn't matter that we don't know the specific things that's going on, but we can figure out that this situation's not good just from what the psalm is saying. You know, the first three verses, a lot of the psalm, but the first three verses to start describe some kind of great trouble, and his feeling about it is one of being totally overwhelmed. And where is God? He's, as far as David is concerned in this moment, he's nowhere. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched, and my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Whatever the specifics David needs to be delivered, he begins this prayer, this psalm, with, save me. He feels like he's drowning. The waters are up to his neck. He's sinking in deep mire. The flood is sweeping over him, and yet he's dehydrated, he says. His throat's parched. It sounds like this experience of, I don't know if any of you guys have had this experience, when you are weeping until you have no tears left, and simultaneously you're surrounded by a flood, and yet you're totally spent and empty and dried out. This is what David is experiencing. And he feels like God's not going to show up. His eyes are heavy. They're dim. He's looking on the horizon, waiting for God to ride up on a white horse, and he doesn't see. There's nothing showing him that this is going to happen. Verses 4 and 5, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly, and the wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you. We begin to find out the extent of David's trouble in these verses. He can't even count the number of his enemies, and they don't even have a good reason to hate him. And God knows this. And you kind of get this feeling that David is expressing the injustice of it all, because what he didn't steal, is he now supposed to restore this? God knows the things that he has done wrong, and this isn't it. If he was paying for that, okay, maybe that's understandable. But this isn't connected at all to what he's going through. This isn't it. There's no reason for it. It's totally unjust. Verses 6 to 8, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. In these verses, it sounds like David's situation is affecting others, and his troubles are having consequences for others that love God. What a terrible feeling to know that you, although innocent yourself, are also responsible for the trouble that other innocents are now experiencing. So not only do you feel shame and pain and grief and all that, but now you also have guilt. And you're causing pain of others, even though it's unintentional. He's feeling shame. He's totally estranged from those who are closest to him, his mother's sons, his family, his closest friends. And what is the reason for this reproach? Well, he explains it in the next four verses, 9 to 12. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. It's David's piety that is the reason for his disgrace, not his sin. The drunkards and the leaders are gossiping about him at the town gate, you know, or at the local chicken chef. That's, you know, maybe the equivalent here. Because of his zeal for God. In a lot of psalms, the experience of the psalmist is such that he becomes described as a righteous sufferer. He's suffering, he's in disgrace, but he's a totally faithful Israelite. If he were among the wilderness generation after the Exodus, that infamous group of grumblers that act after act of God's mercy, they continued to stay in their distrust and their lack of faith in God, he would not have gone the way of the majority. He would be faithful when no one else is. But nonsensically, in this psalm, and in others like it, he is persecuted for it. So David is going through some stuff, and he's overwhelmed, and God's far off. God feels far off. His family has abandoned him, or at least he feels they have. And none of it makes sense. And in this psalm, David's being really honest about what's going on and his feeling about it. He's not denying it. He's telling it like it is. And I think that the reason he's doing that is, first of all, because he knows that God can handle it. But then this psalm takes a turn. And it's not that David goes into denial, and it's not that he's even yet experienced the salvation of God, but there is a distinct turning point in this psalm, and it's the but in verse 13 at the very beginning. But is a contrast. All the things that come before might not make sense in light of what's coming after, but we're gonna go there. So in the verse 13, this psalm gives us insight into what David knows, and that's how to be emotionally healthy, honest with yourself, with God, and with others, and yet to make choices to plant yourself in the direction of trusting God no matter what. I'm going to read verse 13 to 18. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, and ransom me because of my enemies. In these verses, David's not ignoring his tough circumstance. He's been super honest about it all until now, and he's going to continue to be in verses that follow this declaration here. But two things. First of all, he continues to engage with God. Sometimes I think just the fact that you're sticking in there is a valid expression of faith. Sometimes that's all we got. David says, my prayer is to you, O Lord. David was a sinner. We read 1 and 2 Samuel to also get a bit of a glimpse into David's sin. But one thing that David wasn't was an idolater. He didn't look to anyone else to save him, only Yahweh, only the Lord. He even repented once because he almost worked salvation by his own hand rather than trusting in God. He looks to God and he prays, deliver me, answer me, make haste, draw near, redeem me. David's in God's face and he looks to him as his only source of salvation. So the first thing he does is he continues to engage with God. And the second thing that he does is he reminds himself of God's good character. He might not feel like he's experiencing it right now, but he says in verse 13, at an acceptable time, O God, when you know the time is right, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. And then again in verse 16, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. How does David know that God has an abundance of steadfast love and mercy and that he acts in saving faithfulness? His current circumstance isn't telling him that. I think it's because he's experienced it in his personal life. It's how he received the kingdom of Israel. But not only that, he's also read about it in his people's history. The whole Exodus experience was one act of abundant mercy to another. And in the Old Testament, whenever there is reference to God's steadfast love, it's not just referring to God's affection for his people, although it might include that. It's actually referring to God's commitment to his people. When God took Israel from Egypt to make them a special people for himself, in Exodus 19 at Sinai, he covenanted with them. And he said in that covenant, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He committed to them to be their God. And technically, according to this covenant that was made between them, God could have been out the very first time that Israel failed. It's like, oh, you didn't keep up your end of the deal? See ya. I'm going to go find a people that will. Unfortunately, God would not have been able to find that people because he is abundantly merciful and we depend on that, not on our ability to be faithful. So the very first time Israel failed, which is a couple chapters later in Exodus 32 with the golden calf incident, he could have been out. But even after this incident, when Israel demonstrates their total lack of commitment, their total lack of steadfast love towards God and their covenant with him, God reveals his name to Moses in Exodus 34, two chapters later, as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So when David reminds himself of God's steadfast love and faithfulness in Psalm 69, he's remembering that this is who God is. And this is how God acts. He's experienced it in his personal life, and he's read about it in the stories of his people's history. He's been that way towards David, and he's been that way towards all of humanity. And David uses these stories, these memories, to remind himself when his circumstances are telling a different story. You know, when we have those situations that expose lack of trust or struggle with trust, we discover those corners of our hearts or even maybe wide open, untamed fields that don't trust God. When our trust is challenged, how can David in Psalm 69 help us? Well, like David, I think first of all, stick in there. Keep talking to God. Engage with him, even if you feel like all you're doing is complaining to him. God can handle it. And he already knows how you feel, so you might as well be in his face about it. He appreciates that. Secondly, hold on to what you know about his character from the way that he has acted in the past. And if you can't remember any of his faithfulness in your personal life, well then, we have 66 books of it in this book, of an extravagantly merciful father chasing down his kids because he wants them to walk in everything that he created them for. And the ultimate expression of that is Jesus. It's always Jesus. Sending Jesus, which leads to a third way that we hang in there. First of all, we just stick in there, keep talking to him. Second of all, reminding ourselves of what we know about his character. And third is we just look to Jesus. You know, this Psalm 69, it's messianic, which means that it points to Jesus. It's one of those Old Testament passages that the New Testament writers saw as foreshadowing the experience of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And the Gospel writers use Psalm 69 to show how David's experience as a righteous sufferer was a foreshadow of Jesus, the righteous sufferer, capital R, capital S. John especially uses this psalm. In John 15, he uses verse 4 to describe Jesus also being hated without a cause by countless enemies. In John 2, he uses verse 9 to show how David's zeal for God's house, the temple, foreshadowed Jesus' zeal for the temple and God's house. And in John 19 at the crucifixion, we didn't read this passage in Psalm 69, but in verse 21, David experiences his enemies offering him sour wine to drink. And John mentions this in John 19 at the crucifixion, where Jesus' enemies offer him sour wine at the cross. The scriptures call Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wept with those who wept, even though he knew that he was ultimately going to conquer everything that could ever cause us to weep. Our high priest is not unsympathetic to our weaknesses, but knows. He knows. Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have run this race before us that faced similar trials as us and yet endured until the end. They're cheering us on. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the founder and perfecter of our trust in God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God will save us, and Jesus is proof of it. The experience of Jesus, of vindication after suffering, will be our experience. A few Sundays ago, Crystal shared what the ultimate hope of this for us is, which is our experience of the physical resurrection, just like Jesus experienced it. And David had this same hope way back in Psalm 69, although he didn't know how God was going to accomplish it. I want to read how David ends this prayer in verses 34 to 36. This is the very end of Psalm 69. He says, "Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. And people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." When we get a picture of Jesus and all that his life and death and resurrection accomplished, then we can join with heaven and with earth in praising God like we did this morning. I love the songs that you guys chose. They were awesome. In praising God and trusting him and his salvation even before we see it, knowing that it will be ours. We can be sure that God will save us, that he will build us up, that he will cause us to inherit the land that he has cleared for our possession, because Jesus is our guarantee. I was reminded this week of that song, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow." Because he lives, all fear is gone. Even though I feel like I'm feeling it right now, it's gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth living just because he lives. Whatever you're going through currently, I don't know if it's good or bad or ugly. I don't want to just stand up here and tell you to stop it. Don't think that's very helpful. But I do want to encourage you with those three things. First of all, to stick in there, to keep talking to God about it, to remind yourself of who God is and how God acts, even if it doesn't feel like you're experiencing it in this moment. And thirdly is to look to Jesus, because he is our only hope of running this race through with endurance. He did it, and with his help, so will we. And that is our great hope. And that is what makes the God that we serve so amazing, is that he didn't have to do what he did to rescue us from where we were, but he did. And then he meets us as we stumble and try to figure out our way in figuring it all out as we try to follow him. He helps us to trust him. He helps us to become like him. And that, I just think, is one expression of the amazing humility of God that I'm so thankful for. So I just want to pray for you guys, and that's it. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that we can look to you, that you are the author and perfecter of our faith, and that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, knowing not only what it would accomplish in reconciling us to the Father, but also how it would be an example, a model to us of what it looks like to look to you and to look and trust in the Father, even though sometimes this world doesn't make any sense and we don't know how to put all the pieces together. But I thank you so much that you are good. I thank you that you are faithful. And I thank you that you walk with us as we walk out this life. In your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.